It's taken from the Gospel Advocate Notes. Y'all are visitors here? Hi, my name's Doug.
I'm Harry Wise.
Hi, nice to meet you.
My wife, Mary Alice.
Hi, nice to meet you.
And we're from Monroe, Georgia.
Monroe, Georgia. I heard Wanda talking to you. That's good. You found some Georgia people. There's some Georgia people around here. So we're kind of doing a year-long study. It's the Gospel Advocate Notes. We're not too far. I think we're week 10 or 11 is about as far in as we are. Anyways, this is the coming of Christ. And it's one of these lessons. A lot of these lessons are this way. You start looking at the lessons, it's like, I can make that thing this big. And it's like, well, they already did. They made it this big, and they take a whole year. So each week, we kind of take a bite of it. And we got to, Chuck and I, Chuck said, you know, you got to look forward to see what the next guy's going to teach, because we alternate. Weldon's been part of that, but right now he's fighting kidney stones. You got to look at what the next guy's going to teach, so you don't teach what they're going to teach. And for me today, I also know what Matt's going to preach, so I try to stay away from what he's going to preach, because he called me in the middle of the night, so I know what he's going to preach. Anyways, it reminds me of kind of like, there's an old Simpsons episode, and I haven't watched Simpsons in years, but it was one of these things where at the office party, and they had one of those big sandwiches, those big six-foot subs, you know, those kind. And Homer took it home because he likes sandwiches. And every time he'd eat off this thing, oh, sandwiches. And he'd eat off this sandwich until he got sick. Because, you know, how long is it going to take you to eat a six-foot sub? He got sick. He went to the hospital. They threw it out. And he comes back from the hospital. It's on the garbage pile. And he still's like, oh, sandwich. So it's just kind of almost the same thing. We're taking little bites at a time. But hopefully he won't put us in the hospital from eating the big sandwich. But anyways. So that's where we're at. Usually I have a new picture anytime I teach. I don't today. The picture I used last time, I thought was still valid, so I'm going to use it. I'm known for giving this class away. And the first thing I'm going to tell you is Paul Sciarro is teaching his last class here today in the back room. Paul has taught for back there for 15 years, by and large, every Sunday morning. He missed a quarter here and there. He'd take off or he had to do something else and he was out of town. But by and large, he has led the study back there for 15 years. So today's his final study. And I'm thankful for how he's inspired the church. Even if you don't go to that class, he has still done spiritual growth for the members that do go to that. And for that, I'm very thankful. So anyone who wanted to go to Paul's last class, today's the day. So, and it doesn't offend me because I don't get paid to teach this class anyways. So anyways, I'm fine. All right, so the coming of Christ. This is part one. Chuck gets to do part two next week. And anyways, so we'll just jump right into it and we'll see where it goes. Like I said, this is kind of a bite of it. You could go on and on with this thing, and I think this just kind of gives us a taste of it. I do know that Matt's sermon this morning will build on this even more. And for that, I'm very thankful. And Chuck's will go a different direction next week. So, 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. What did Paul say Jesus' purpose was? Paul's writing to Timothy, and he says Jesus' purpose was what? To save sinners. That's exactly it. To save sinners is his purpose. It doesn't say anything else. That's why he came. You throw in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. These are Jesus' own words to Zacchaeus. You guys know the story of Zacchaeus? Uh-huh. I bet Wanda even knows the song. Don't you? Uh-huh. I knew so, because she taught that class for the little kids so long. I knew she'd know that song. You want to sing it? Man, if I had chocolate, I bet she'd sing it. So Zacchaeus, Jesus coming down the street, there's lots and lots and lots of people. Zacchaeus, being a wee little man, as the song says, climbed a sycamore tree to get a better view. And Jesus called him down and said, "You come eat with me." There's two varying viewpoints on Zacchaeus' story. But anyways, what is Jesus' own testimony of why he came? Why did Jesus come? Seek and save the lost. Are these two consistent with each other? Yeah, they're exactly the same thing, right? as we would expect it to be. We'd expect it to be consistent. Is this consistent with the testimony of the church, and is this consistent with the testimony of the world? I ask these questions together because maybe not the testimony of the world. That's probably the wrong word. Actually, I changed it because I thought the testimony of the world was probably wrong. Is this consistent with the testimony of the church and the claims of the world? That Jesus came to seek and save the lost? Yes and no. Yeah, that's it, right. It's yes and no. Chuck always likes to give the answer that I actually put on the question. And I always ask for more than that, but that's always the start of it. It gives you the easy one. So yes and no. It is consistent with the testimony of the church. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. But what's the world say? It's almost like a lot of times the world believes he shut the door. These following people won't get in the kingdom of heaven. But the truth is, those are the people he wants to get into the kingdom of heaven. So we're going to start out looking at that a little bit. And if we could do anything ever, it would be bust that barrier down so people don't look at it as keeping them out, but as actually a pathway in. So Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If Jesus' purpose was to save sinners, what is sin and who are the sinners? We're all sinners. There's a good one. So what's sin? Okay. Things you do against the Lord. Chuck? To miss the mark. Exactly. To means literally to miss the mark. Yeah. It says to fall short of the glory of God. God's standard is absolutely perfect. If we don't hit his standard, we miss the mark. And that's what sin is. So, yeah. Sin is missing the mark. Sinners are, well, it says we're all sinners. Hopefully you'll see there's good and bad news about that. If Jesus' purpose was to save sinners, would it have to be part of God's plan too? Of course. How come? Otherwise, well, why would he be sending Jesus? If it's not part of God's plan, then Jesus would be missing the mark and it'd be sin, right? So it has to be part of God's plan, otherwise it becomes sin because Jesus would miss the mark. So it kind of, there's a little circle there. But anyways, threw that one in there. Isaiah 59, 1 through 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you. If Jesus' purpose was to save sinners, why do the sinners need to be saved? Okay. To be with Jesus, to be with God. Okay. Why didn't they need to be with God? Sin separates them, right? Yeah. Sin separates us from God. And this allows, he's here to save us, to bring us back together. Yeah. And even, well, the last part of verse 2, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And part of that is when we're in sin, we can't see him and he doesn't hear us. And this allows that to be patched up. Is God capable of devising a plan to save sinners?
Yes.
This is almost the dumbest question in the world, isn't it? These questions are just absolutely ridiculous. But at the same time, these kind of things are very pertinent in the world. They look at the fact that our sin separates us from God, but God develops a plan that brings us back to him. Why didn't he just have the plan from originally that says, well, you don't have to be perfect? You know, and that's some of the arguments that you find out there. Why does God want us to be perfect when he knows he can't be perfect? So he has his plan and brings us back. Why separate it in the first place? Why not just, you can hit this mark and you'll be good enough? But that's not how it works. He can come up with his own plan. His hand, if you say that he can't, you're shortening his hand, you're limiting his power, you're limiting his justice and his love by saying you can't develop something to patch up that separation. 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 4. I kind of like the fact that it's 1, 2, 3, and 4 all on the same time. But anyways, This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Does God want us to be separated from him for falling short of the glory through our decisions? No. No. It's pleasing in his sight. He desires all to be saved. He desires all to be knowledgeable. He doesn't want us separated. He knows we're going to be separated. He knows that it's choices that we've made to pull us away, but he really wants us back together. Reading through the New Testament, that's something I saw as a big theme. All the way through the New Testament, it's really, I want you back. These things you're doing push you away, pull you away. I really want everybody back. And that's really the whole theme of the New Testament. And if you read the whole thing instead of just little pieces at a time, you'll really pick up this theme, that he really loves us so much that he wants everybody back. You get to about Jude and you find out really is a hell if you're not listening, but everything else is, I want everybody back with me. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's the cost of sin? Death. That's a fun thing, huh? Yeah, the wages of sin are death. That's what the cost of it is. How does God offer us the gift of eternal life? He sent his son. So rather than the death, he's offering us the opposite of that, eternal life, through his son. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So how can Jesus take our place in death? If we sinned, and we deserve to die, but he sends his son so that we might live, how does that swap? How does that swap happen? How does he takes on our sins. It's the sins that separate us. It's the sins that sentence us to death. If he takes all those sins, because he has none of his own, if he takes all those sins and he dies in his human form, then that's how he was swapped. He takes all our sins. We have nothing to pay that price for. We have nothing to die for because he's carried them all. So what's the plan for us? If he takes all of our sins and he dies so we don't have to, now we're sin free. What's the plan for us? Okay, yeah, to live for him. Righteousness. We're to live for him. It'd be the best to trade. He lived and died for us. We live for him. That sounds like a fair trade. I kind of put these all together in one slide just so you can kind of see the rationale, the big circle of it. We sin by falling short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Our sin separates us from God, Isaiah 59:2. The cost of sin is death, Romans 6:23. God is capable of saving us, Isaiah 59:1. God desires that we're saved, 1 Timothy 2:3 through 4. Jesus took our place in death, Romans 6:23. Jesus paid the price for our sins, 2 Corinthians 5:21. So we can become the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. So we sin, there's the price that we pay. Jesus pays the price. He dies on our behalf so we can become his righteousness. It's a big circle. It's not that tough. But it is from the world's point of view sometimes to see the big circle. So, but everybody in here, we did pretty good on answering these questions. So it's easy to see. Philippians 2:5-8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In order for God's plan to work, what did Jesus Christ have to do? What did Christ have to do? He had to become human. Yeah, he had to become human. You can't die if you don't have a life to give. So he had to become human is one of the parts of it. I don't have a whole lot of slides today. Like I said, it was kind of a bite of the whole story, and I know Matt's going to pick up on more of it, and I didn't want to touch on everything that he's going to touch on. So we'll kind of go with it from there. Hebrews 10, 8 through 10, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the blood, offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. In order for God's plan to work, what did Christ have to do? Well, he's already said he had to come as a human. What else? He had to die. Which, as God, he wouldn't have done either. He wouldn't have come down from heaven, and he wouldn't have died. But that's something he had to do for the plan to work. He had to come down as a man. He had to die as a man. Hebrews 5, 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. So even though he was the Son of God, did he escape the suffering reserved for the wicked? No. And you can read that, especially, I think John's probably got the most vivid account of that, all the suffering that he went through, the trials, just the suffering itself, the physical suffering. And he didn't take any of that away from him, suffered the same as a criminal. Chuck? Yeah, I'll agree with you. That separation from God would have been the most significant. In the beginning, God, it's really what it is in Genesis. It's Elohim, it's God the we. And he was there. Jesus was, the creation happened through him. He's never been separated from God. Even as a man, he was never separated from God. But with that death, you're right, he's separated from God. As he carries the burden of the sins of our sins, he's separated from God. So Psalm 22, where he references that on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? You read Psalm 22, which starts with that same verse, you can really see what he goes through. You can almost feel him, the pain of the sin, the burden of being separated from God, and you can also see where that's lifted from him as he's resurrected. Psalm 22 is an amazing thing. If you take your time, read it slow. It's an amazing way to feel that pain, feel that suffering that he went through on the cross. Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Even though he's the Son of God, did he escape the suffering reserved for the wicked? It says he didn't. He went through He endured the cross, which I've heard is the most brutal of tortures. I've read some tortures that existed in time that were very, very brutal. And it would be brutal. It would be brutal to hang on a stick naked in front of people you love. Just even if you just had to do it for an hour, it would still be brutal. But it's more than that. So anyways, he did it. He didn't have to. He could have escaped all that, but he didn't. So where is he now? On the throne with God. Right hand of him, at the right hand of the throne of God. And that's where he's at. Chuck?
And I think the point this brings out also is he died in our sin, but he didn't stay there.
No.
The Father resurrected him back because the sins that he had, he wasn't responsible. There was a paradox. That was where Satan thought he won.
Yeah. You're right. He died. Like you say, it seems like Satan wins at that point, and everybody dies except for two. Enoch and Elijah. And those guys didn't die. Jesus did die. He was brought back to life. He was resurrected. He came back. And part of this, you got to see the physicalness too of it. He wasn't just a spirit. He wasn't just an image. He wasn't just, he lived as a man. He ate, he wore clothes, he got dirty, he stunk. His mama took care of him for many years. That kind of stuff is what he did. And in death, the same way. He died, he took his last breath, the same as each one of us will. The difference is he came back on Sunday morning. He was alive again, not as a ghost, not as an image, not as a spirit, as a genuine, walking, breathing human. And there are people in the New Testament that this happened to. Lazarus is one of these. He died, he was brought back to life, and he lived again. There's the centurion's daughter who died and came back to live again. But the difference is Lazarus' daughter eventually died. Lazarus eventually died. Jesus doesn't die. He lives for 40 days on the earth. He teaches the apostles. He eats with them, which is still the most amazing thing to me. And I still say, if it ever happens to me, meet me for breakfast, just like he did, because that's where I'll be. But anyways, he eats breakfast with them. They touch his wounds. And then he goes to heaven, right in front of them. He talks to them and gives them a last order to take care of my sheep. And he goes straight to heaven. And that's where he doesn't die. He goes to heaven to be on the right hand of the throne of God. And that's so different than even the ones who are resurrected. So different than today, if your heart's restarted with a pacemaker or a defibrillator, paddles or whatever. It's so different from that. Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every aspect, so that he might become merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So what comforts can we find in Jesus being flesh and blood, just like us? Yeah. He understands what it's like to be human. He understands what we go through every single day. He faced the same temptations that we face. He faced the same struggles that we face. Whatever those struggles will be. We can always take comfort in his promises. The promises he's made, he's always kept. He's always kept. The whole Old Testament shows promises made, promises kept. And you're right. He always keeps promises. We can take a lot of comfort in that because one promise, what promise does he hold out that we may not, that's what I'm trying to say. What promise does he still hold out? Let me put it that way. What promise does he still hold?
Eternal life.
So to see that fulfillment of that promise, it's going to happen one time. It's not like we're going to see it happen, oh yeah, and talk about when that did happen. When it happens, it happens. We're going to be on the other side of that. We'll have that eternal life once that is fulfilled. What promises are there after that? We'll be with God, yeah, you're right. We'll be with God with that eternal life, and there's nothing else. There's no other promise that goes with it. That's it. But that's what he still holds out there that we can find comfort in. And that's really where he starts out with, that we don't have to be afraid of death. Satan held death for us to fear. But we conquer that. Our earthly bodies will die. But that promise of eternal life, we know he'll keep that promise, and we can rest assured in that. And what the world wouldn't give for one extra second, one extra minute, one extra day. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, this is Romans 1, 1 through 4, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who has descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's quite a sentence, isn't it? What comfort can we find in Jesus being flesh and blood just like us? And it's part of the reason Paul is an apostle, but what comfort can we find? He survived. Yeah, verse 4 says he survived. Yeah, his resurrection of the dead is what we can. He died physically. It's not like there's no scam to it. There's no cover up. And I know that's taught by many that he didn't really die on the cross. He did. He died. They pulled a dead guy off the cross and they put a dead guy in a hole in a rock. And he really came back. And that's the comfort that we can find. And verse 2 has got another comfort in there. He was promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. And part of this is he was planned. It wasn't just that it happened. Jesus wasn't sent here to appease God. He was sent here out of his love for us. And this was the plan from the beginning. And you can find a lot of comfort in the fact that it was that way. There wasn't anything that caused it to happen other than the fact that it was always his plan. 1 John 3:16, for this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Why did Jesus lay down his life for us? Love. That's it. That's love. If we look at it for any other reason, we miss it. It's love. That's why he did it. And our understanding of what love is based on what he did for us. So, that's the intro. The virgin birth. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. This is Matthew 1:18. So tell me about Mary. What do you know about her? She probably would have been about 14. Historically, we know that that's probably the case. She'd probably been a young girl. It's about when they did things like that. She was a virgin. Yeah. It says in there that before they came together, the secret code for she was a virgin. Try to teach that to some third and fourth grade girls. I dare you to. I hate when I have to do that kind of stuff, but I end up doing that once in a while. But anyways, yeah, she was a virgin. She was a descendant of David. You're right. And that was her lineage is in Luke chapter 3. Yeah, I think her lineage is in Luke chapter 3. Joseph's lineage is in Matthew chapter 1. So you'll find both of them's lineage, and at some point, they're both descendants of David. So they're cousins of some sort. So yeah, but I think they're the same. No, they differ. They differ after David. That's what it is. They differ after David, but they're the same before that. Maybe some down on the line. Anyways, they're cousins. But of course, they're Jews. What do you expect, right? It proves both sides of it, okay? So you have Mary being young, she's a virgin, she's a descendant of David. What else? An angel appeared to her. You're right. And told her that she'd be with child, and that's in a different verse, but you're right. An angel appeared to her, told her ahead of time that you're going to be with child from God, from the Holy Spirit. Linda? That's a very good point. They kept their lines pure. They didn't marry outside the Jewish line because they knew the Savior would come from that line, and they were very, very particular about keeping that pure. I probably taught it 10 classes on my trip to a place called Newport, Arkansas, which is supposedly the meth capital of the world, or West Mississippi, or something like that. Anyways, we went to an inner city church there, and for Mother's Day, the lesson that the guy taught, was on Mary. And it's kind of a strange Mother's Day lesson, but some of the young women there who were single moms found a lot of comfort in that story. And it's a different crowd and a different story, but I truly remember them finding that. And they could relate to the fact that Mary was the chosen one. They knew that that Jesus would come from a virgin birth. So each girl had that, each Jewish girl had that potential to be that one. And she was. So yeah, that's something else there. That's probably good. Matthew 1:19, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So tell me something about Joseph. We already know he's a descendant of David. What else? It was probably an arranged marriage. I would assume so. Her family, your family, they would get together, and yeah, you two are going to get married. We were at the Animal Kingdom Lodge on Thanksgiving Day, and they got these cows that roam out there with these horns that are, I don't know how big they are, 6-8 feet. And the guy that was working there was from Zimbabwe. He'd been there 3 weeks. And he said in Zimbabwe, everybody has these Watusi cattle, and they keep these. And he said, but the thing is, you let them graze, but you have to stay with them. Otherwise, they'll go into somebody's field and eat their stuff, and then policeman will knock on your door. He says, so somebody always has to stay with the cows, and you take turns kind of staying with these cows. He said, everybody's got them, and they are part of the dowry. Even if you pay $1 million for your bride, it'll always be and 5 or 6 of these cattle. So it's just, even like that, even nationalities, what am I trying to say? Anyways, cultures, there's the word. I don't know why I couldn't come up with the word. Cultures that we don't live in have situations that are different. The arranged marriages, probably part of that. Okay, what else do we know about Joseph? Yeah, he had compassion on her. He's like, she's pregnant, it's not mine, but he could have made a big stink about it, right? But he didn't. He made up his mind, you know, she deserves better than that. I'm going to keep this quiet. I'm not going to keep her. I'm not going to keep the baby, but I'll do it quietly so nobody knows the whole situation. He had compassion on her. Probably a righteous man to do that. A follower, you know, although we know he's a Jew, he's a believer, a follower. It's in his heart, not just by bloodline only. I would say he's showing that compassion that way too. Say it again. Yeah, you're right, just. It does say that, doesn't it? You're right. That's the problem with having the words behind me. It does say it behind me. Yeah, it says he was just. Verse 20 and 21 of Matthew 1. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. But Joseph, before Joseph could get out of the arranged marriage, or the marriage arrangement, what happened? God intervened. You know, I know what you're thinking, and this isn't quite the way that you think it's going on, and it ain't going to happen quite the way you think it's going to happen. Or I don't want it to happen quite the way you want it to happen. So, yeah, God intervenes. What's he telling? Yeah, this basically tells him this is the Christ. This is the one you're looking for. This isn't just a virgin birth, because how many virgin births were there? Probably just one, right? I think it would have made the news somewhere along the line if there was two.
Didn't you say, this is my son?
Yep. When he's baptized, you're right, he does say that. Is that Matthew 6? Yeah, when Jesus is baptized, God's own voice proclaims him to be his son. You're right. She'll bear a son, you should call his name Jesus, and he'll save his people from their sins. Moving on, Matthew 1, 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So what was Joseph's reaction to the shocking message that not only was Mary pregnant, but it was God's kid? This was the Christ. What was Joseph's reaction?
He obeyed.
Willingly. Not under force. He willingly, yeah. let's, I'll do what you asked. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, took his wife. He didn't know her till after Jesus was born, and he named him Jesus. Isaiah 7:14, and back here in Matthew 23, it points to Isaiah 7:14, which is the same words. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Matthew's account declares Jesus' virgin birth as a fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah. It wasn't haphazard, it was planned from the beginning. God, from all eternity, planned to send his son at just the right moment. What does Emmanuel mean? It's said in the other verse in Matthew. Chuck? God's with us. So, and that's exactly what it is. He's God, and he's with the people. He's God with us. That's where the name Emmanuel comes from. That's what it means. Galatians 4:4-5. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. What does the fullness of time mean to you? Yeah, the perfect time, right? When everything is all right for the perfect time. And I've read some of that kind of stuff, and fullness of time, the whole nature of the government, the Roman Empire, the way that they traded, the roads, it made it possible. And it, along with the sins in the world, it manifested themselves to such a point that it was needed, but the culture of the time made it possible for it to spread. So that's part of it too. So it was just the perfect time. It was when God was ready. How does the text also declare his physical nature? That he's not just a spirit, he's not just God out there, he's God with us. How does this declare his physical nature? He's born of a woman, so he's just like us. He's born under the law, so he's subject to the same, subject to God's rules, the same as everybody else that's a Jew at that time. Those two probably the best ones. So yeah, his physical nature is those two. He's going to be subject to the same laws, and he's born of a woman. Why do you think Jesus was born under the law? To fulfill it. Nobody else had done it, right? Nobody else had even come close. They didn't have some record that, you know, the world record at this time was some guy who only committed 10 sins or something. Nobody. Everybody fell short. Everybody. So he fulfilled it by living it and not failing. He fulfilled the law. So that way the law could disappear. It would be fulfilled. You wouldn't have to live under it. We could live without the burden of guilt. We could live with just love. Matthew 20:26-28, the suffering servant. It shall not be so among you, but whoever should be great among you must be your servant. Whoever should be first among you should be your slave. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He didn't come down from heaven to live and reign as a king. He came as a servant. He came to serve man. He came to save sinners. Isaiah 53:4-6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You can see a lot of aspects of Jesus right here. You can see his death. You can see where he piles our sins on top of him. If you take Jesus out of this, it becomes quite a strange set of verses. If you don't see him in there, it becomes pretty strange. So anyways, you can see that prophecy. Signs and miracles, and we're not even talking about what signs and miracles he did, but the fact that he said that he did them. John 14:8-11, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak by my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. The miracles that Jesus does are to prove that he is the Son of God. You see it also in John 2:11. This is the first of his signs when he made water turn into wine. Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. He turned water into wine so the disciples would believe. John even writes in John 20, verses 30 and 31, this is why I'm writing this whole gospel, so you can see these miracles, so you can see that he is the Son of God, and you can believe, you may have life in his name. So, the virgin birth is significant in that it sets him apart from all others. He not only left heaven and came to earth, but also arrived in a unique manner. From this, we conclude that Jesus' coming was foreseen. We recognize the need to send his son to die for humanity long before Jesus made his appearance on earth. The willingness to suffer and die in our place stands as a reminder of the wonderful love God has for humanity and the example he set for us. And the miracles of Jesus play an important role in establishing his identity. He is the Son of God, and like I said, John set up his whole gospel to emphasize that. And next week, I know I shortcutted those, but I know the bell will ring any time now. So next week, Chuck's teaching The Coming of Christ, Part 2. And it's going to be Matthew 20, verses 17 through 19, John 12, 46 through 50, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8. And those are probably the basis verses, and I'm sure, like always, we'll have 20 other verses on top of that, as it should be. So it's The Coming of the Christ, Part 2. Today we looked at him coming, his physicalness. We looked at his miracles and signs a little bit. Like I said, Matt's lesson today will pick up on some more of that. Chuck's lesson next week looks at the end of Jesus' life more than the beginning of it. It looks at that part of it. So, and we'll continue our year-long study. So thank you. If you've got any questions or whatever, please ask. Please ask me or Chuck, either one of us. Ask us, and we'll even back the other one up or sell the other one out, one or the other. So thank you very much.